this resolves in major tones. We've now spent about 5 hours together considering these five attributes of God's love as they pertain to marriage. And we have all sorts of different perspectives here in the audience, don't we? We have young people who may have just entered a period in which they are discovering the newness of love and the full impact of love on their minds, how they're totally overwhelmed with thoughts of love and its depth and richness of meaning to their lives, how wonderful a thing it is when we're young. We have people a little further along who may be in the early years of their lives together with little children and begun to experience the regular burdens of life, the requirements of love and its disciplines as they grow. We have people who are a little further along in their middle years who have raised their children and now experiencing the beginnings of the weakening of their bodies as they age, and all the thoughts about love and its length and times that press upon them and that require now another 20 or 30 years of devotion to one another. And we have those of you who have now borne the burden in the heat of the day and spent the long years of your love and faithfulness together, enduring all the things that life and love can bring over the long years of time, and now may feel the stresses of life as age takes over, feel the gratifications of faithfulness, and experience how in a human situation love, the demands of love change with each dispensation in our lives. So for those of you who are young and who are now newly considering love, I would strongly advise you to keep close to your heart the things that we've considered and all the things that we've talked about concerning love and marriage as it is from the mind of God. Set your affairs, set your affections upon these things as well as upon each other. And live your life in such a way, make your choices about your spouse and the way you play out your lives based upon these principles, and I can promise you that with all the trouble that life can bring, all of its sorrows, all of its hurdles that have to be jumped, love will never fail if you base it on these things. For those of you who are new in marriage and have little children, if you raise your children in the principles that we've covered, your children will be raised as godly seed, and your marriage will have brought fruitfulness unto the Lord in the very raising of your children. And you will have fulfilled all that God means for you to in the disciplines of your love as they grow. For those of us in our middle years, if we can make all the adjustments necessary as time wears into us and we've noticed the times and changes of the season, where we've been weak, if we can reinstall, rejuvenate all those things that we know are true, that need to be there in order for us to go all the way. And those of us who are in the advanced years of our lives, if we can rejoice in a life spent together in love that has been proven over time, and if we can re-strengthen ourselves knowing that youth will be restored in that day when we marry our Lord, and that all the burdens that we now carry in the age of our years will be lifted from us, and we will join the Lord as He expresses His faithfulness in that time, in that marriage, when He comes. So there's something here for everyone. If we can also all remember to use these principles in the advice that we give to other people and in the decisions and judgments that we make in ecclesial life, never leaving any of these things out, because just like it is with marriage, if we leave any of these out of our judgment, out of our decisions, out of the directions that we set for ourselves or our choices, I'm trying to just use some of them, but not all of them. Our judgments will be partial. And so that brings us to the completion of the matter in faithfulness. What we will consider in faithfulness is all the things that we may have wanted to find in what we've spoken about so far, but can only be completed when there is faithfulness. What we had hoped for the most in mercy is that it would bring about the creation in us of a son of God, a son, or as it were, a daughter of God. We can be sure about with faithfulness. If faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen, it's in faithfulness that we have the assurance that God will bring about what he's promised to us, that he's able to perform in your body and in your mind that which he has also promised. And when you think about marriage, it really does all come together in the subject of faithfulness, doesn't it? Faithfulness is what holds us together in the early years. We don't want to be unfaithful to each other. And it's what carries us through all those years, even to the fulfillment or the completion of our time together as mortals when death parts us. It was faithfulness that was really what marriage was all about, which is why in Malachi 2, God refers to his faithfulness when he says, "Am I not one father?" He's one father, and that father is faithfulness as the ultimate example, as the umbrella idea that makes marriage and love real. All the vain things that the world speaks about, promises made and never kept, become real and certain in the principles of faithfulness as they are in God's view. So what is it that makes betrothal forever? What is it that makes faithfulness infinite? Before we start, there's one more thing that I should mention. There may be some of us here who have experienced unfaithfulness. We have a burden that we carry that goes right into the subject of faithfulness. And you can expect to hear things that will show us that part of God that we can bring into our lives that will secure us in the burden of unfaithfulness as it too frequently besets our lives. And you can also remember this, that no matter what kind of faithfulness, any of unfaithfulness, any of us may experience in life, as we just said a moment ago, God is faithful and he will never leave you or forsake you. There's one anchor that we can be sure of, and that's the love of God. It will never, never fail us. So whatever failings we may encounter and have to endure in life will be offset by that great faithfulness of God in that day when his son looks at us and says, "I will betroth you to me forever." So we've now considered how righteousness affects marriage, how the formal declaration is much better than just a decision between two individuals to live together. That formal declaration is very necessary. How, when words fail, deeds prove love. How, with all of that, when there are weaknesses, it's mercy that helps us to get by them so that new dedication to righteousness can be made. And now finally, we find that faithfulness produces an unchanging commitment that God promises to marry, to betroth us to him in trust. There's a curious thing about that verse in Hosea. He said, "I will betroth you in righteousness, in judgment, in loving kindness, and in mercy." And then, for some reason, he says, "And I will even betroth you to me in faithfulness." Which almost sounds like that's the most amazing thing you can think of. There's nothing that would be more astonishing about the love of God than it's even, he will even be faithful to you. Now, why would he say that? That's because where mercy fails, faithfulness picks up. Where mercy is based on certain conditions of repentance and faith, faithfulness is absolute. It's as absolute as righteousness. There is nothing that changes faithfulness. There is no condition or requirement that makes faithfulness operate. When he said he would be faithful, he would betroth to us to him, even in faithfulness, he meant that he would hold your life, your new life, in trust for you. That he would stay with you until the end and even beyond. What would that mean? We'll see in a few minutes. In Psalm 89, which we've just read, something like the faithfulness chapter, like Hebrews 11 is the faith chapter, and 1 Corinthians 13 is the love chapter. Well, Psalm 89 is the faithfulness chapter, where God says so many things about faithfulness. If you look at the 33rd and the 34th verses, he says this, and in particular I think this epitomizes why he would have said, I will even betroth you to me in faithfulness. This will be the most wonderful part of all that you can consider about my love for you. Nevertheless, he says, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail. Of course, this is speaking of Christ in the most immediate and intimate sense. I will not suffer my faithfulness to fail, because in Christ, in that sacrifice which would put on Christ all the sins of the world, God's faithfulness would take on a stamp of assurance that would never again have anything that would stop it. Once the sacrifice of Christ was made, the covenant was ratified, the law was perfected, and so it was no longer necessary, and grace then became the manner in which God would implement his salvation, and faithfulness was now certain. Without the sacrifice of Christ, God could not keep his faithfulness to this world. Sin would have overwhelmed us and we would all perish in our weaknesses. But with the sacrifice of Christ, God's love will never fail you. And there is nothing now, because of our Lord Jesus Christ, that can separate from us from the love of God. He says, my covenant, because of his faithfulness, my covenant will I not break. It is absolute. Nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. And so, taking into our own lives the completion of all these ideas, using the principle of faithfulness, when we betroth ourselves to one another, and we're made to learn what that betrothal means, In the raising of children, in the conflicts of our lives, in the oppression that can come on us from trials in the world, in the endurance of the incision that we might use to understand the cares and pleasures of this life, in all the weaknesses that overwhelm us as we age, there's one thing that is absolute. And that is the faithfulness of God, and we can give one another that same kind of faithfulness. You may not have received it, but even if you haven't received it, you can still offer it. You can still do the best you can to not break or alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. I love you, and my love will be forever. I will not suffer my faithfulness to fail. There's nothing, really, that can force us to change that commitment, knowing, first of all, in our hearts, that there's nothing that will have ever forced God to change his commitment to faithfulness. He could have. He could have stopped it all in the wilderness. I'll just destroy them. He could have stopped it earlier in the flood. He could have ended it with the captivity in Babylon. He brought them back. He could have been frustrated with all their formalism, especially when they were face to face with his own Son, the living embodiment of all the character and the fullness of God in him, was pleased to dwell. They were face to face with him, and they rejected him. He could have ended it when he scattered them throughout the world, but he kept their identity. He could have ended it in these times, but he brought Israel back. And Israel has been faithless ever since. And he could end it now in what Israel faces. Just a few missiles, rightly placed, could destroy the inhabitants of Israel and it could all be over. He doesn't, he never has, and he never will, because he is faithful. No amount of godlessness in Israel will cause him to alter the thing that came forth from his lips. No amount of unfaithfulness on the part of Zion that he promised to marry will cause him to break his covenant, because his covenant is absolute. That's the marvel of the faithfulness of God. So Paul says, what if some were unfaithful? What if this were to happen to you? It happened to God. Some were unfaithful. Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. There's nothing that can make his faithfulness end. Let God be true, though every man be false. Now, this is the hardest part. We can see how lofty a thing it is, faithfulness, when it comes down into our own marriages and something false happens. Let us be true when we encounter falseness. That's how faithfulness would work in us. And you can see that's the pinnacle of the character of God. When everyone turned on Christ, when he had done nothing but feed them and heal them and love them, he had spoken only truth, and nothing but grace and truth were found upon his lips, and they shouted, "Crucify him." He was still faithful in his love to them. Because it's absolute. There was not one left at the time of his crucifixion. All had scattered, and he was still faithful. So let husbands and wives and brethren be true, even in the most dire of circumstances. Just referencing this once again off a godless approach to the same idea, the humanist position on faithfulness. There isn't one. In self-fulfillment, self-determination, self-justification, self-indulgence, self-gratification, there's no such thing as faithfulness. Faithfulness of the kind we've been describing would entirely ruin all those things. They're completely antithetical to me and all that I'm about and what I need in order for me to be fulfilled. So there's no counterpart in secular humanism, because nothing is sure. There are no guarantees. They say, in the choice between despair and hope, humanists respond in this humanist manifesto too with a positive declaration in times of uncertainty. In other words, nothing's really sure about what's going to happen, not even at an individual level. The ultimate goal, then, therefore, should be the fulfillment of the potential for growth in each human personality. And if I have to be unfaithful to grow, then that's just the way it is. There are no guarantees in the love of human selfishness. But we've read in Psalm 89 that God's faithfulness is so pervasive a thing in this world that he will even establish it in the very heavens. It's held in trust for the future. The word faithfulness means sure, secure. You can be secure in the faithfulness of God, though you may have been insecure in other circumstances in your life. You can be stable, though there are instabilities in your life. You can be true, though someone else may be false. Unlike mercy, faithfulness is not conditional. It's dependent on response or qualification. It's the assurance, like faith, of new life. Just have a look at Psalm 92 for a moment, verses 1 and 2. It's good to give thanks for the Lord for His faithfulness, and to sing praises to Your name, O Most High God, to declare Your loving kindness in the morning and Your faithfulness every night. Isn't that interesting? We know His loving kindness in the morning because the morning is symbolic of so many things. First of all, in the morning, His mercies are new. Every morning, the sun rises, it's a new day, we've slept, and we have a chance to try again, don't we? So we're really familiar with God's faithfulness in the morning. And in the end, the morning is symbolic of the resurrection. So when we're finally raised and found acceptable in the judgment seat of Christ, how great will His faithfulness be there? It's a sure thing. And that will be the dawning of a new day in this world, the dawning of our lives. But once again, it will be a morning sort of thing in the resurrection. So how is it that God shows His faithfulness every night? When the sun sets, there's no more light in the world. There's darkness. Well, one interesting way, if you follow this through about morning and evening, is that in the morning we get up and we're refreshed. In the evening we're tired. The world is dark and He's given His beloved sleep, hasn't He? So we lay down upon our beds and close our eyes and we lose our consciousness. And at that point, what is it that sustains us? We're lying on our bed as if we're dead, totally unconscious. Our body's working all on their own with our autonomic nervous system. We breathe. Our vascular system brings life through our bodies through the coursing of our blood. And we're sustained all night long until we wake up again in the morning. Well, one way that you can look at this simple little idea is that His faithfulness every night shows us what it's like for us to lose control over ourselves and fall asleep. We know that's the very reason He designed that into us, so that one day when we fell asleep, we would have the confidence that we should have gotten all our lives, every day of our lives, knowing that when we lose control over our lives in a reclining position, His faithfulness is there every night, in the sense that we're sure that we will sleep through the night and wake up to live another day. So in the sense, He's shown us our death and burial and resurrection in Christ every day of our lives. 25,000 times a lifetime we experience the faithfulness of God every night when our bodies go to sleep, and His faithfulness in the morning when we stand up again in a new life. Such is the faithfulness of God every night. Without turning to it, His faithfulness has this great quality of renewal. It's new every morning. And so the writer says in Lamentations, "Great is thy faithfulness." A long time ago, 32 years ago, it was a dark and rainy day, and I was very lonely. I had not yet married my wife, but we were betrothed to each other. And I was thinking how wonderful it would be if I could just hear from her. In those days, there was no email, so you had to wait 2 weeks or a week or so, sometimes two, sometimes longer if the letter got lost in the mail or delayed. And so I was in the long wait for another letter, a little bit too poor to pull out my cell phone. And of course, in those days, there were no cell phones, so there was nothing to pull out. But it was a very cold, lonely day for me, and I was missing her terribly. This was a few months before we were married, and in the mail I got this. This letter came from this young lady that I had fallen in love with, and all it said was that. Pulled it out, and there was a picture of, I'm 6 years older than Jean, and there I am, I guess, in this analogy, and there she is. And so she says, "I'll always take care of you." And that was all it took. in that moment, I realized what her faithfulness would mean to me if she kept this promise. And so now all I can say 32 years later is that she's taken care of me, and my mother will vouch that I need taking care of. All those who know me actually know that. But she has kept her promise so far, and it's been good. And I've, at least at this point in my life, experienced the effects of faithfulness coming from a promise so long ago from that young. That young lady who so overwhelmed my heart. But there's no music and there's no faithfulness in divorce for individuals or ecclesias. There's no faithfulness in discord either. It's a very sobering thought, isn't it, when you think of what kind of obscurity dissolution comes in. Disparity and conflict and division and dissolution. What that does to this wonderful creative picture that God has given us of marriage as it is in His mind. But if it ended there, it wouldn't make any sense, would it? That's not the end. That's not where it ends at all. We have the sacrifice of Christ that we remember every Sunday, and thankfully, once again today, a little bit closer to His kingdom, to remind us that it doesn't end there because of the faithfulness of God. How far can that go? God made Orion, Job said, and does great things past finding out, yea, and wonders without number. Well, you look at the sky and you say, well, what was Job talking about? What great things, what wonders did God make that can be contemplated in a constellation of all things, of Orion? And what does Orion have anything to do with what we've been talking about? Why would he connect the wonders of God's love with the stars of the heavens? And of course, that wasn't original with Job, was it? Because he had told Abraham to take a look at the stars. If you look at Genesis 15:5, I don't think I'm... No, I didn't print that there. Then he brought him outside, that is Abraham, and said, look now toward the heaven and count the stars, if you can, knowing full well that he couldn't. In other words, go out there and take a look at something that is infinite. There are 50 billion galaxies containing something around 50 billion stars, a number that no man could possibly number. So you think, he promised Abraham that his seed would be as the stars. So from the time of Abraham to the time of the end of the millennium, do you think there will be 50 billion times 50 billion people who will have been saved in this world? I don't think so. So was God just being sort of trivial or poetic and saying, you'll never number how many people I'm going to save. What your seed will be? Something you can't even count. And of course, that's the number that no man can number, that we recognize as being characteristic of those myriads and myriads of people who are saved as a result of the second judgment in combination with those that were saved in the first judgment. And then everything that breathes, praise the Lord, and all that is in God is all and in all in the earth. But does that qualify for the promise that God made Abraham in all of its grandeur, in all of the immensity of what will happen on this little planet in the middle of this huge expanse of a universe? Does that qualify for 50 billion times 50 billion? I can understand 10,000 times 10,000. But 50 billion times 50 billion is way past that. And God said that His seed would be like that. So what is the full extent of God's faithfulness? We simply can't know. But we can think about it a little bit, because it's right there, the promise that God's faithfulness, as it says in Psalm 89, would even be to the heavens. You remember that he says this in, if you look again in Psalm 89,
Just the first verse.
I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. So that's an everlasting thing. With my mouth will I make known your faithfulness to all generations. So that's a condition. It's a faithfulness that began with Adam and then continues through all the generations that will emerge in the kingdom right up to the point where God is all in all. And then he says, your faithfulness you shall establish for all the families of the earth. Is that what he says? In the heavens. Well, perhaps he means the political heavens. Perhaps he's saying, for all generations, there will be faithfulness. And then in the kingdom, there will be a government. And in the high places of that kingdom, God will establish his faithfulness. And then in the end, God will be all in all, and everything that breathes will praise the Lord. But maybe it means something a little bit more than that. I don't know that it does, and we can't know. We won't know until it happens. But my point is, when we get there, that is to the time when Jesus turns over the kingdom to his Father, why would he do that? He's been king. Does something happen that requires the kingdom to be turned over to his Father? The answer to that question would be yes. Otherwise, we wouldn't be told that that's what happens. But what happens? Well, we don't know. That's for certain. There's nothing. It's a blank right there. But does it stop because it's blank? I don't think so. As a matter of fact, if you consider what God must have been doing, we see what he does is he starts with something small like Adam and Eve, and in the end, many have come from, or Christ even smaller, from one individual who was the first fruits of them that slept. And in the end, there are myriads and myriads of people that came from that one. And it's a generation later. What happens if that process continues? Have you ever given any thought to that? It's so marvelous that we really can't go there. We've got nothing to think with. There are no details in the Bible. But we can reasonably expect that that process will continue. And if it continues, it could continue according to the pattern. Well, what would that pattern be if God's faithfulness is established in the heavens? Why did David say, in other words, the heavens declare the glory of God? Is it just, look at all those magnificent stars? Or will the glory of God as it covers the earth have something to do with another development that will be on a much grander scale in this big expanse that God has created for his glory? The heavens are the Lord's heavens. And if they are the Lord's heavens, if they belong to him, and the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, then what will he do? If he's done this with the earth, what will he do with the rest of it when the time comes? Well, we don't know. But wouldn't it be marvelous if he does something like what he's done with the earth? Wouldn't it be marvelous? Wouldn't it be just something so incomprehensibly wonderful to think that what has happened to the earth could expand into the universe? I think such things are possible. And maybe that's what Job meant when he said, have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? What is the expanse of the earth? It could be just the expanse of the earth. That is a global expanse. Or, when God raises this question with Job, was he alluding to something that he intends to do as his purpose, plan and purpose for the earth expands to something larger? We don't know, but those of us who are found faithful in the end will find out. And that's something worth waiting for. So here's what it would look like. In the beginning, we had one man. God made a marriage with that man now in context of our subject and put him together in paradise, which Jesus told the thief, that's where we're going. We're going back to paradise when the earth is beautified and the whole world then becomes something like what the Garden of Eden was when God created that in a microcosmic form, if you want to call it that. And from that marriage, he produced families. And those families grew into a nation, which was Israel. And so you find a progressive. What Adam understood about this purpose was very limited. Then when he married Eve, he couldn't see all that we now can retrospectively evaluate from faith and from the record that God has left from us. And those families then became families that were probably largely under Adam's influence before the flood, and they couldn't see where all this was going, but they recognized around them, this is getting bigger. You see the pattern? a marriage produced a condition in which godly seed made things get bigger. And then, of course, God focused on Israel, and by the introduction of the law and all the details of his promises in the law and the Psalms and the prophets, people became very familiar with this progressive generational development, because his faithfulness endures throughout generations and then is found even in the heavens. So then, with that, he then begins to manifest his purpose of salvation through righteousness and the righteousness of his Son, who becomes the Lord our righteousness, God manifestation, many coming from one in the Son of God, the first fruits of them that slept. And of course, from that we know that there are multitudes that are brought, 144,000, a symbolic number of the first resurrection, but multitudes of people who have been drawn out of this world. And then, in the end, of course, God is all in all, and there are myriads upon myriads of people worldwide who have now been saved through the love of God, through his faithfulness, culminating in mercy and righteousness in his Son, and then brought about in that great day of his appearing when he takes over this world and leads it to that day when the kingdom brings about God manifestation on a global level. But does it just stop right there? Or if this pattern continues of generational development, where there are more and more and more, there's more grace, more righteousness, more mercy, more faithfulness, more words of God in creative action, developing something for his glory. If the heavens were made for his glory, and the glory of the Lord is living people who have been drawn out of humanity to become sons and daughters of the living God through this instrument of marriage that we've been contemplating the entire time here, where does it go from here? That is, here, the planet Earth. Where does it go? Well, if it goes into the heavens, and it's a generational thing, then we can only just vaguely imagine what might happen. But this process could continue. And if it does, the plan may be that we know God's plan and purpose for the earth. We don't know his plan and purpose for the universe. But we know it's big. We know it's full of stars. We know Abraham's seed will be like those stars. And that there would be nothing to prevent God from bringing his mercy, his love, his creative life, and filling the universe with his glory. All beginning here with his only begotten Son, in this early stage of whatever it is that God hopes to do for us, and we hope that he will do for us. So, isn't it marvelous just to think of these things? Just now, to close and to review what we've gone over, there's a very interesting parallel overlay that we can do between the five aspects of marriage and what we can observe in God's Word as it's developed relative to history over time. Because we're certain that it was in righteousness that God created the heavens and the earth. It was in righteousness that he did that he put two people in a garden where he identified righteousness in the form of life and good and the knowledge of good and evil. And then, as he got more and more involved with a nation coming from that those people and those marriages, and then isolating with Abraham and developing into the 12 tribes of Israel, which he then sequestered in that ecclesia in the wilderness, we know that he commanded, and there was a judgment that was expressed in his law. And the law of Moses comes in and it declares righteousness to us in God's judgment, in his law. And we know that as over the course of Israel's history, their departure and then their return to the words of the Lord, their vacillating relationship with God, still, nevertheless, as is pointed out by David in the Psalms and all those prophets living through those times, that there was always the loving kindness of God. When they cried to him, he delivered them. And then, of course, when finally all was lost, really, in Israel, and all the lights had gone out, he brings this bright, wonderful light of his Son into the world, and in mercy produces a sacrifice which will become the sacrifice upon which all salvation in this world is accomplished before and after the sacrifice and even throughout the years of the kingdom. And then finally, in the end, when God is all in all, and and or even before that, when Christ returns and marries his bride and leads his bride into the productive family that becomes all those people who are saved in the end, it will even have been in faithfulness that God concluded this plan and purpose for the earth. And we look at that and you see this, that these five things are so significant, so complete, so overwhelmingly perfect in their description of everything that God means to do with marriage, and in the same sense as marriage is an analogy of these other areas of God's work with humanity, what he means to do for everyone in the whole world. What a marvelous thing. It's beyond description, isn't it? The mind of God on how he's expressed everything in this little relationship that he's put us in. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty thunder peals, crying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted to her to be clothed with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds. The righteous deeds of the bride." And the angel said to me, "Write this: blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, in faithfulness, these are the true words of God. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The young, those hopeful, those working, those enduring, those reflecting. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I will even betroth you to me in faithfulness.